Well, our scripture reading this morning comes once again from the book of Amos. So I want to encourage you to take out your Bible and turn there now to Amos chapter 6. Amos is in the Old Testament. It is an Old Testament minor prophet. They call them minor prophets not because they're not a big deal, but they're just small books. And if you've been with us over the last several Sundays, you know, these small books can carry big messages. The same is true of Amos chapter 6. We'll be reading all of it this morning, verses 1 to 14. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can follow along in one of the ones that's provided in the seat back in front of you, and there you can find Amos 6 on page 768. Please listen as I read. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, far be it from us to be the kind of people who would sing to you, speak, O Lord, and then hear your word and not want to receive it. God, would you work in us even now so that we would be the kind of people who receive every word from you that you have for us, not only the comforting words, but even the agitating words, not just the encouraging words, but even the challenging words, even these challenging words that are before us this morning. Plant these words deep in our hearts and produce what only you can produce in us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think many of you have noticed I've been having a little bit of fun with sermon titles in the book of Amos. Today is no different. I've titled this message, Lipstick on a Pig. I know it's a phrase that probably many of you have heard in the room. If you haven't, let me just maybe give you a little bit of context. The picture is somewhat obvious. I mean, a pig is still just a pig, even if you put lipstick on it. But I can remember the first time I heard this phrase, and I kept hearing it again and again. And the reason why is because I heard this phrase the very first time I ever tried to buy a house. It's a phrase that you will often hear spoken, if I can just be stereotypical, spoken amongst old guys, talking about experiences that they've had in home inspections. It's a phrase we often use to describe houses that have had all kinds of updates on the outside. Nice fresh coat of paint and new light fixtures and quartz countertops. Meanwhile, the most important stuff of the house goes neglected and unseen. I mean, what good is updated fixtures and countertops when there's mold behind the walls? Or worse, a cracked and warped foundation. I mean, all those updates, they're just lipstick on a pig. And the interesting thing is, I think we all know this, and yet people keep buying houses because of updates in the bathrooms and kitchen. The worst part of it all is that what we admire in homes is often what we most admire in lives. Things that just look good on the outside. We admire people who just seem to kind of just be effortlessly successful, whose lives just work, especially when it comes to financial success. People who can afford to kind of demonstrate their success through just a little, not over the top, but just a little show of luxury. People who appear all put together on the outside. People who exude a certain self-confidence. We admire them. We want to be like them. Some of you are thinking, I don't admire those people. Okay, you don't admire them. That's because you still want to be like them and you're not. The reality is we have no idea what's going on underneath. You can't just look at a person and know what the bones are like. You don't know what kind of mold might be lurking behind the drywall. You've got no idea what the foundation is built on. By the way, it's not just true of looking at individual people, it's also true of looking at churches. So often the things that we admire from afar in churches that give us the sense that, wow, everything there seems to be put together just right, might actually be the very thing that's hiding all the things that are most wrong. All the while, we just assume, whether it's individuals or churches, we assume those are lives that are clearly blessed by God. And the crazy thing is that so often it's actually the exact opposite that's true. Because often, what looks like God's favor is actually what leads to his removal of it. Often the very thing that we see, that we admire, that we just assume is evidence of God's favor is actually the very thing that leads to his removal of that favor. That's the message of Amos 6. I mean, Amos has been delivering this startling message to Israel, to God's special people. It's startling. I mean, if you've been here, I don't even need to qualify that. But if you haven't been here, it's startling because God has been revealing to his own people how against them he has become. And yet seemingly it's just falling on deaf ears. Partly because externally, to their eyes, they're hearing this startling message that things aren't all well in God's eyes. And yet they're looking around and everything seems like it's going well. The economy is looking great. Things are on the upswing. Safety's all around. The military keeps winning. I mean, anyone would have said, what are you talking about, Amos? Look around. God is clearly blessing us, and yet the opposite is the case. I think that should probably frighten us a little bit. I mean, how would you ever know? How would you ever tell the difference between a life of blessing and a life that God is about to bring down? And the only way it is to get a home inspection, which is the very thing that Amos does. And believe me, there's a whole list of things wrong, but here in Amos 6, there's two main things that he points out that are going to bring the whole house down. The first is simply this. Let's call it the trouble with ease. The trouble with ease. This is there in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1 begins once again with this word that we've seen before, this word of woe. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure, on the mountain of Samaria. Look, this woe thing, it's not just a warning. Like when a prophet says, woe, the warning time has passed. Now, the verdict is being handed down. Like, well, what's the charge? Well, here, the charge is simply easy living. Right, look at verses 4 to 6. He describes what their lives were like. They're living on the most comfortable beds that anyone could imagine sleeping on. Beds of ivory, which that just honestly doesn't sound very comfortable to me. But back then, this would have been like, I don't know, the sleep number. Or like, remember the old Craftmatic adjustable on the infomercials? This is like the best bed money can buy. They're eating the most expensive meals all the time. I mean, this is a world in which people sometimes would eat meat just a couple times a year. And they're eating it all the time. And not just like mutton and beef. They're eating the choicest of cuts, lamb and veal. And they're singing songs. They're going to concerts. They're writing songs, they're producing albums, they're even inventing instruments, just like King David himself, only they're inventing them all for themselves. So that they can sustain this lifestyle where they're not just drinking wine, they're drinking wine by the bowl. Some of you are like, I didn't know it came in bowls. Anointing themselves with the finest, the choicest, the first class type perfumes and oils. And that's really what's the description here. It's first class lives. They're living their best lives now. Some of you are wondering, what's the problem with all that? That sounds great to us, doesn't it? I mean, if you don't think it does, I just gotta ask if you're actually being honest with yourself. And it's fair to ask, well, what is the problem with all this? There's a few. But the first one, maybe the main one in this first move, comes out there in verse 6. Despite this life of absolute ease, the trouble with ease, he says in verse 6, is that they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph's just, once again, another one of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. He's a tribe associated with the northern kingdom of Israel. They're not grieved over the ruin of the condition of God's people. And sometimes that alone is just the trouble with ease. It's not just that ease is excessive, it's that it makes you numb to the most important things in life. They're so consumed with how comfortable they are, how comfortable their lives are, they don't care about all the moral, all the theological, all the doctrinal, all the worship oriented life with God decay that's just happening all around. It's the ruin of their own people. It's like they don't even notice. And even as Amos has been bringing this up to him and pointing out how wrong it is again and again, it's like the only thing that they're really concerned about is like, okay, fine, but can we still just keep living like we're living? I mean, okay, Amos, maybe you're right. But if I can still have my comfy house and my favorite snacks and my favorite streaming platforms, and maybe not a bowl of wine, but a few glasses for sure, then does it really matter that much? See, ease just has a way of bending us in on ourselves. Once we taste it, all we really care about is that it just keeps coming. And once we're comfortable enough, again, God's warnings just, it's like they don't even register. I kind of went past it, but that's there in verses 2 and 3. God's basically like, I know it's going to be hard for you to hear this, but like, go take a field trip and just see how this works in other places. Go to Calna and Hamath and Gath, and we're like, what am I supposed to see in these places? Well, presumably these are all kingdoms that at one point in time, they had it great too. At one point in time, they were living lives of ease and luxury. And I'm sure everyone thought, hey, this is just going to keep going and going. Because eventually you accumulate enough of this life of ease and luxury that you're like, yeah, I mean, even if things go bad for everyone else, I think I have enough to make sure I can keep living like this the rest of my life anyway, until all of a sudden it all comes crashing down. which is the very thing that happened to these kingdoms. And God's basically saying, if it happened to them, why don't you think it can happen to you? I once heard someone liken the rise and fall of empires to that of a big children's slide on a playground. When empires, they work to build themselves up and up and up. They become great, and then you slide down. And the funny thing is that no one ever shows up at a playground, sees a slide, and gets excited about the steps. The whole point of a slide is the way down. It's the way down that's the fun part. Until you hit the bottom. So often, nations, societies, groups of people, especially when they get big and they get luxurious and they experience this ease at the top, and they're sliding down and they don't realize the bottom is coming closer and closer and closer. Can I just ask you, is there any real doubt in anyone's mind? What part of the slide we're all on right now? And by the way, I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the church in her. If there was ever a church in any society in all of history that tasted a life of ease, of having it all, would it not be the church in America, the church in our own land, so to speak? And sometimes we actually think like this is the main thing that we should have our churches even be about. I mean, maybe we wouldn't think that, but you know, there's those churches out there who think let's think of the people that God wants us to reach as our target audience. Let's treat them like consumers and let's cater to their needs and let's create the most comfortable, amazing, easy experience we can possibly create. The nicest, most comfortable buildings and programs for the whole family and maybe even actual literal slides. And coffee shops and food courts and all these things. I'm sure it's certainly the case that a church might have any one of those things and not necessarily be making the same mistake as these people were then. But do we ever even stop and ask ourselves? That's not just about churches. It's about us as individuals. You might be thinking, wait a minute, like, hey, first-class life? Like, I look at my life, and I look at true first-class people in this world around us, and let me tell you, I'm living anything but a first-class life. And that may be true for some of us here. And while it seems like, yes, Amos is maybe speaking to like the certain kind of upper crust of his listeners, I think we have to acknowledge that the average person in our society is probably far closer to the first class back then than maybe we'd like to admit. Which is exactly what makes Amos feel so uncomfortable. It's not that the situation is so unlike ours. It's actually that it's so eerily similar. Yet again, I know there's still this thing in us that wants to qualify all this. There's this thing that we do. When I say we, I have to throw myself in the same category because I'm the one who's saying things up here. But anytime we come to passages that just that seem to want to make us uncomfortable with how much we have, our instinct, our immediate instinct is always to be like, no, listen, like having stuff is not wrong unto itself. And that is true. But maybe our tendency to speed so quickly to that qualification, maybe that actually is part of the problem. I want to be clear, I'm not standing up here trying to speak down to all of you. There's this weird switch that's happened in my own heart and my life where somewhere along the way, I don't know if I can even really pinpoint where it happened, but I think it happened a long time ago. I somehow went from worrying if I'd ever have enough. Worrying if I'd ever have enough for me and for my family to actually worrying if I have too much. You're at least willing to ask yourself the question, well, I've already taken too much time on this first move. God tells them, it's poetic justice. You love being first? Well, guess what? I'll make sure you're going to be first. First to go into exile. You like being first so much? And we hear that, we're like, wait a minute. We still don't understand. I mean, even if this ease thing makes us not, okay, I get some of that, but is God still just overstating this? Well, there's something actually a lot worse here than just the trouble with ease. There's a reason why a life of ease can end in a fast pass to a troubling end. It's because of what often is underneath it. This is the second thing that Amos points out right here in this kind of inspection of them. It's not just the trouble of ease, it's the problem of pride. It's the problem of pride there in verses 8 to 14. I mean, verse 8, suddenly we're there and the Lord is swearing an oath. And that might get lost on us because, well, you know, we often say things that we don't really mean and we know we're not going to follow through with. And we tend to think, well, as long as our intent was generally close, it's not that big a deal. But listen, back then, an oath was a big deal. It was a really, really big deal. If anyone took an oath, it was like their life was on the line to keep that very thing that they were swearing to keep. And if you swore an oath, you had to swear by something significant. And that's what God himself is doing. He's swearing by himself. You ever wonder what it might be to get God to swear something? What would move him to do that? He tells us right there in verse 8, he says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Once again, he's just using that word Jacob as a stand-in title for his special people. His people, whom he chose, whom he called out, who he set his special love on, whom he rescued, who he revealed himself to, who he told how to live with his presence among them, who he told, listen, if you listen to my words, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you everything you need. Just listen to me. Trust me. Depend on me. Boast about me. They are the ones who became full of pride Rather than having a large view of God, they had this inflamed view of themselves. Look at us. No mention of the Lord at all. No mention of the God of grace, who made their very existence possible, who made their special status with him real. That's why that picture there in verses 9 to 11, as eerie, as scary as it sounds, that's why it's actually in this weird way quite fitting for what they were doing. Oh, you don't want to acknowledge all that I am for you and have done for you? You don't want to mention my name? Okay, I'll make it so that you really don't want to mention my name. The destruction that God brings is so bad. It says if 10 men were left hiding away in a house, all 10 of them are still going to go down. You don't have to be good at math to know those percentages. I'll give you a hint. It's a lot. There's this weird thing, like right after God says that all of them in the house are going to die, suddenly there's someone there who's going to bury the bodies, yet there's so many they can't bury the bodies. They're going to burn the bodies. And there's this voice, and I don't know if this is intended to be ironically humorous, but there's a voice that's like, is there anyone inside there? No? Well, how is there a voice then? And that voice is like, don't even mention the Lord. Just sit with that for a moment. I mean, these are the people who once upon a time, they loved to sing about the Lord at their festivals. They loved their religious rituals, and now they're afraid to even say God's name, as if mentioning him might draw his attention towards them one more time. The very pride that wouldn't depend on God and their prosperity becomes the terror that will not name him in their ruin. Once again, you still may be thinking, well, wait a minute, though. It still just sounds like so much. Like, why is this so bad? Why is it that bad? It's so absurdly bad that Amos gives us this picture in verse 12. I mean, the first time I read this, I was like, I have no idea what he's getting at. He says there in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? I don't know, do they? In case you don't know, like, no, the answer is no. Horses don't run on rocks, especially the picture that they have in mind here. Imagine like a full-on rocky, mountainous place. Like, horses can't gallop on, like, rocky mountainsides. And he's like, does one plow there with the oxen? There's a little footnote. I think the better translation actually is, does one plow the sea with oxen? Imagine, like, putting together a team of oxen and be like, I'm going to go plow the ocean with my oxen. Like, that's absurd. That's completely ridiculous. That's like you saying, I'm going to go sail to the Atlantic in my car. Have fun. And it would be funny if it weren't for the fact that it's actually an absurd picture of how they were trying to live. I mean, that kind of thing is as absurd as their boasting in their own strength. In verse 13, it says, you rejoice in Lodabar. Lodabar is this like tiny little territory. You know, the real funny thing about this is that in Hebrew, the term Lodabar literally means not a thing. Literally, Lodabar, like, imagine you knowing that your town is so insignificant that you name it not a thing. And then imagine a global superpower coming and annexing your little village called not a thing, and then having a parade and boasting to the whole world about how incredible they are. And even saying, by our own strength, we've done this. That's the whole problem with pride. I mean, it takes even the smallest of things and just relocates all the credit to ourselves. Like, I think we know that, like pride, especially like arrogance, I think we all kind of know that, generally speaking, that's a bad thing. Like, if you heard someone describing you like, oh yeah, so-and-so, yeah, the real prideful one, like, you'd be like, oh, that's not good. I think probably anyone would say that. But their pride is actually worse because of who they are. They're supposed to be God's people. They're the main group of people that God had in the world at that time that are meant to demonstrate and reflect what God is like. They are meant to be a picture of God's justice and the fruit of righteousness in the world. And they're so bent in on themselves that they take the best parts of the character of God, and in their pride, they turn justice and righteousness into poison and wormwood. So everybody else looks at them and thinks, if that's what you're like, I want no interest in that God of yours. Which is why God is intent on bringing them down. Because that's what God always does. He brings down those who exalt themselves. Listen, friends, if it was bad for them, it's worse for us. I mean, for us to be an even remotely prideful kind of people, take your pick, whether you're talking about being prideful as a church, boasting about what we have, boasting about our accomplishments, boasting about who we are, anything that even inadvertently begins to even move slightly towards the look at what we have done is so wrong. And it's even worse for us now than it was for them then, because we have an even greater picture of what God is like than the one that they had. Because the crazy thing is that, yes, God always takes those who exalt themselves and lowers them. But the thing that they probably didn't see coming is when God himself, who truly deserves to be exalted above everything else, God himself humbled himself and lowered himself. And the greatest picture of justice and righteousness we could ever imagine, Paul talks about it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, which means is essentially God in every conceivable way. He did not count equality, that equal status and footing and essence with God. He didn't regard it a thing to be grasped or held on to. He didn't see it as a thing that he refused to let go of. But verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, go low, humble itself. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, he lived the only truly first-class life anyone ever lived. And he had all the rights to it, yet he willingly put himself in last place. He went into exile for us. The only one who could have boasted in his own strength was stretched out on a cross. And at the cross, everything that looked like the removal of God's favor, Jesus stripped, ruined, forsaken, every external sign said, this one is cursed of God. And in fact, it was the deepest work of God's favor that was ever actually accomplished. Which means this whole reversal runs the other direction too. Because while it's true that often what looks like God's favor is the thing that leads to the removal of it, but it's also the case that often what looks like the removal of God's favor is actually the evidence of it. Do you notice how Paul began that whole thing when he said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The work that Christ did in humbling himself and God exalting him, he did not just do by example, but he did so that we, by the very spirit of him that we receive when we trust in him, that we actually have the very mind of Christ that is now available to be inside of us, to change the very way that we think, to change the very way that we live, to change the things that we uphold and prize and value. Not these things that look like external signs of success and ease and luxury and pride, but lives that often look like the opposite of all those things. Lives of sacrifice, lives of suffering, lives of counting other people more important than yourself. And you go, wait a minute, but what if I do that? I mean, what if I empty myself of everything and I do that? Look again at Christ. Because those who are in Christ and humble themselves like he did, God will exalt you with Christ one day. Which means he's actually giving us everything that we need to live a life like this. Church, let us not be the kind of people that would fail this kind of home inspection. Let us not be the kind of people so focused on the externals. Let us not be the kind of people who admire the things that look right from afar. Let us be the kind of people who have the good bones, who have foundations that are built on the only possible foundation to build on. The foundation of Christ. Let's pray. God, we confess that the kind of life that you desire for us is often just so contrary to the kind of life we most want to live. Help us, Lord. In the power and strength provided by your Son, help us to lay aside our own pictures of success and ease and follow in the footsteps and the life of your Son, Jesus. Help us to humble ourselves before you, even now, and joyfully depend on you for all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's spend a few moments in silent reflection together.